Well, I appreciate your participation on these Wednesday nights. I have been getting a little giddy and a little nervous and unsettled when I see in evangelical circles we seem to not be able to come to terms with what the true gospel is, so I thought I would set the record straight and astound the evangelical world. It's not a liberal conservative argument. It's not an argument between those who believe the Bible and those who perhaps don't, but it's between evangelical, Bible-believing folks about what constitutes the gospel. And if we're going to believe unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, and charity in all things, it seems wise to me that at least we can be agreed on the essentials of the faith. And that's why I've called this series Mere Christianity. No pun intended. It is entitled after the book by C.S. Lewis. It has nothing to do with that book, but I just love the title. He tried to come up with that title of Mere Christianity, and that's what I've tried to do. If you remember, if you've been here for a while, come on in. We talked about God's initiative, remember? We talked about the Lord's person. We talked about His character. We talked about human need. And we talked about Christ's work. And tonight I want to talk about His salvation. And then when I have completed that aspect, all that will be left for us to do on Wednesday night, in light of all this then, what is the response that God demands from us in order to constitute salvation? We shouldn't be in any doubt about that, and I don't understand why we are, because I see a symmetry throughout the history of the church, from the book of Acts, through every creed, through every statement of faith, through all those who fought and died and lived and left us with a great tradition of faith, that we understood what the gospel is, and I want to make sure that we know and how we are to respond to it. At least we can know that for sure, right? I hope you believe that. I believe you can be certain about what will happen to you when you die. And I believe a part of that certainty can be what you experience as you live. This is real, folks. It continues when you get saved and it endures forever. And you can know that you know that you know, and I believe you cannot be certain about the now if you're not certain about the ultimate. And I'm here tonight to declare flat-footed, you can know that you know. But a part of knowing that you know is what you are experiencing when you get saved, as you get saved, after you get saved, and your entire life until you just kind of, as a byproduct, you'll spend God with God in eternity. So before I go with you, with the Word, I would like to go before the Father in prayer. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll pray now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for these Wednesday nights. We thank You for clear scripture on what salvation is. It can be a million-dollar word to many in this culture, but it captures everything that You have ordained for us, that You've wanted for us, that You want for us, and we need to be clear what it is. What a tragedy to not let this world know that there is life and life abundantly in Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we move through this text tonight, I pray for the Holy Spirit's work. I acknowledge before these folks, and You know the deepest recesses of my heart, and I acknowledge my utter dependence upon You, my unworthiness of this task. It wasn't enough that You saved me in the wake of so many of my friends dying, but You had to call me into full-time ministry. Many said He wasn't fit, and I agreed with them, but they underestimated the grace of God. So as I speak tonight, I am stepping into the kingdom. I want my life to interface with reality, and we do that through faith. I stand here tonight believing You're with me, that You will fill me with Your Holy Spirit, that You will speak in and through me. I actually believe that I am ready to act on the assumption that You are here, You are with me. and you are with those who are listening, and you're going to speak to their hearts tonight. It will be worth their while that they came. So we commit this time to you, and we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Stand and turn to Titus chapter 3 as I read what I consider to be the most comprehensive statement of salvation to be found in the Bible. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3 and going through verse 8, I think is the most comprehensive statement to be found in the Bible as to what constitutes salvation in Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 3 of the book of Titus, the Bible reads as follows, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good," or to doing what is good. "These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." Thank you. You may be seated. I believe an image that we have lost for what God would communicate to us regarding salvation, and is the first statement in your notes tonight, is the image of rescue. I think it's the greatest image that we can regain when we understand what in the world does salvation mean. Many times in the Old Testament it meant deliverance, and it does in the New, the deliverance of your life. But what Jesus does, if you ask the question, how does Jesus save your life? It is a rescue operation. He wants to rescue you from you. He wants to rescue you from Satan, from this world, from the destructive processes that inevitably set in when you try to live your life independent of God. You were made to live in utter dependence upon God, and reality is not what you see. Reality is the unseen, and the way your life interacts with reality, which is unseen, the spiritual realm, is through faith. And if you don't know what it is to live a life of confidence in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ for the living, not simply the assurance of a home in heaven when you die, you have never understood what the Christian faith is. See, I'm troubled about using faith anymore because it's been robbed of its meaning. It's so hunky-dory now. It's so new agey. What in the world do people mean by faith? And I think one of the things we need to capture is it's living your life in confidence in Jesus Christ. It is living daily, momentarily, by trusting in Him. And what Jesus is doing is rescuing you from yourself. Let me tell you something, friend. I don't know if you've ever contemplated. Psychologists tell us everybody within this room at one time or the other has contemplated suicide. Is that true? I don't know. It could be something as simple as just saying, "I wished I wasn't here. I wish my life was over. I wish I was through." It might be something that's never, ever really serious, but they say to greater degrees or less, you have at least thought about it. Well, I don't know if that's true, but I do know this. I did. And I faced the truth of life, and it was this. If life was all that I had found and I had been taught what makes it valuable and worthwhile, if this was all there was to life, then you would be better off dead. I drove home in a condition on December 12th, 1981 that I should not have been on the streets driving, let me tell you. I was desperate. I had not been in church in 10 years, though I had been brought up in the church. And I decided to go hear a man who was an armed robber who had been in 5 years of central prison at Raleigh, given a testimony to church, and I decided to walk in, and maybe he could give me some reason why I should continue to live. And when I did, he gave me that reason. And that day, when I went down that aisle, because I had been at church long enough to know that, my thinking was this, and I couldn't wait till he got finished preaching, because I wanted life. I wanted to live. And I could not live any more like I was living. I'd had it, 10 years of it. And I gave all I was, which wasn't much, to all he is. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I was not sure he could straighten out my life. And I said that. When I think of Jesus, I think of little lambs running around or kids popping up in his lap. I'm telling you, as I come tonight, I don't even know if he can straighten out my life, but I have tried everything else, and so I come to him, and if he can straighten it out, he can have it. If he can't, there's no hope for me, because I have tried everything else. That preacher was smart enough to know that that's what it took, and I did not know if he could straighten it out. And my friend says, let me make a little prediction. Steve is the life of the party. He's a little discouraged and depressed right now. Let him get over this religious thing, and he'll be right back with us. That was December 13th, 1981. I believe it's 2005, and I'm still here. Praise God. Now, let me tell you, the first year of that life was an absolute hell. Every friend I had deserted me. I wanted to go back partying. Life was boring without partying. I couldn't even go to movies or go do things with friends or go to the mall because it wasn't fun anymore. I wasn't high anymore. And I had to literally learn how to go do things straight once again to see if maybe I could function without some kind of artificial stimulation. It was awful. And when I think about that first year and how lonely and miserable and difficult and hard it was, I wondered, why didn't I go back to it? Because I wanted to. What kept me going and sticking with the Christian life that I could get far enough long that God really got a hold of me, and it was pretty safe that I wasn't going back to that life, and everybody feared that I would. I can remember walking down the hallway in my daddy's room, and he would light a candle. And let me tell you, if you don't think this will get to you, and I would look through the crack of the door, and I'd see my daddy on his knees next to the bed with that candle burning, praying and bawling to God that I would not go back. It had an impact on me. But listen, I think of two things in that first year that kept me from going back. One is, though everything in me I thought wanted to go back, for some reason I couldn't. And the other thing was, I kept thinking that if I hold on, it'll get better one day. Didn't know what it was then, but now I do. It was the Holy Spirit of God keeping me and said, he's mine. I will not give him back. And I'm here today, not because of my determination, and I was determined, but because of the grace of God. Now, I'm going to talk about it the rest of my life. You say, you know, I've heard that story down blue in the face. You're going to hear it more and more as long as I'm here, because I'm excited about being saved. See, I never got over it. I never got over it. And he rescued me, and he's rescuing me. And the reason I will make it to glory is because he has rescued me ultimately. Now, when I came that night, it was good to know that I had assurance of a home in heaven when I died. I don't want to go to hell. I do not want to go to hell. I want to know that I'm going to heaven when I die, but that was not the main thing to me. I was dying then and there. Can you take my life here and now and give me some reason to live? And not only that, but to empower me to be able to live it. And he did. And that's when I realized, and it took me a long time to study the New Testament to discover this, the primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get you out of hell and into heaven, but to get Jesus out of heaven into you. And as wonderful as it is that I'm going to heaven when I die, quite frankly, it's a byproduct. It started December 13th, 1981. It's carrying on today, and it'll go right on until he gets through with me. And yes, even the translation to another existence is a part of the process, but I want you to know, it is a byproduct. It just kind of happens to work out because I'm saved, not you, not a devil in hell, not the world or anybody will ever change it. I'm his, and you are too, if you belong to Jesus Christ. It's a rescue operation. Now, the one thing, I've already said this, so just go ahead and put the term down. We'll go ahead and answer you some questions tonight, is that this, I believe, is the most comprehensive statement in all the Bible about what happened to me then, what has happened to me now, and what will happen when I get to glory, and the same for you who are the born-again ones. So what I want to do is tonight, before we talk about your response, and I'm not talking about your response tonight, I'm talking about the offer of salvation. I want to answer at least six questions that you probably have on your mind about salvation. And these are questions and realities about salvation you need to have nailed down. And when a member out of Temple Baptist Church cannot articulate their faith and stand up for what they believe, I take it as a personal insult. And I want to make sure if that's the case, it's not because I'm not doing my job, it's because you're not listening. Because you see, I am responsible to you, not for you. And if I lay it out there and you don't get it and go out there and do it, that's your problem. But if I lay it out here, I believe, and you listen and you understand it and you assimilate it, you will be able to stand on your two feet and know what it means to be saved. So the first question is this: why is salvation necessary? Why in the world is salvation necessary? Look in verse 3 and see if you can help me with that. You say, well, you know, there's really no answers to these questions. Hey, do you have a little white space out there from it? You can write down what you think the answer is as we go through it, all right? Watch what he says in verse 3. At one time, we, every one of you, are caught in this net. I'm talking about you too. No, you're not talking. Yes, I am. I'm talking about you. Well, I didn't get a degree from Alcatraz. I don't care. This is you too. We too were what? Foolish. Foolish. Disobedient. Deceived. And enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Huh? You hide in your body, but you know it's true. God knows from the time you're born to this moment everything you've thought, everything you've done. And that's why Steve Brown so aptly says, probably all of us have one or two sins in our life, that if everybody else knew about it, would be suicidal. I mean, we've done some pretty sick stuff. We have lived well in sin, in a life that was absent of God, and we've done some shameful things, and thank God we have forgotten about some of it, but it was a mess. You know, I used to wonder, I said, God, how can anything good come out of all those godless years? And I finally found one thing at least. I will never, ever be able to look down my long, self-righteous snout, shaking my head at all the pitiful pagans out there. Because I'm going to tell you something, you find the deepest dreg out there, and there, but for the grace of God, go I. And I know it because I was there. And I'm glad I know it. Because I look up to Him and I look to Him. And He says that all kinds of passions and pleasures, and you're talking about something that can run amok if you don't have the restraint of Christ, it's plumb scary. We lived in malice and envy. You see, malice is something that you don't simply hate or dislike somebody. You want to get them. I want to hurt you. I want you to feel pain. You have miffed me, and I'm going to get you. And then envy. The Bible says anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand against jealousy? You know what envy and jealousy makes you feel towards somebody else? C.S. Lewis says that pride is essentially, you just read the book, pride or competitiveness is essentially pride. He says other things are pride by accident, but competitiveness, in the worst sense of the term, is pride, essentially. Because it's not enough that I have enough money to live. I want more money than you have. It's not enough that I have a decent car to ride. I want a better car than you have. It's not enough that I built the dream house that suits my family. My house has got to be better than yours. See, that's when, in the worst sense of the term, pride and that kind of competitiveness, it's essentially prideful and sinful and so independent of God. And friend, you mark my words, when you're jealous and envious of somebody, you could absolutely wish the worst thing in the world on them. And we've all been there at one time or the other. And he says, being hated and hating one another. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Who is that he's talking about? You and me. And when we want to ask, why is it necessary that we have our lives rescued by the saving life of Jesus Christ within us, you look at that list and recognize the fact you are absolutely broken apart from Jesus and totally dependent on His grace, and you better thank God that He came after you anyway. Every now and then, He'll give you a little waft of just what you're capable of apart from Him. Don't ever forget, going back to the garden, and the pride is the same strategy today. Satan says, oh, God's going to take care of you, huh? God's not going to take care of you. It's up to you. You go, boy. You go, girl. You got it together. You take care of it. You think God's going to bail you out? You think God's going to work in and through you and do everything? You got to be completely dependent on Him? Listen, He expects you. You go on and be your own God and do your own thing. He gets you going down that independent line, and what happens? You lose it every time. I would submit to you this on the relapsing, since we're on the recovery movement. You ask what happens in relapse and why do they do so well and then suddenly relapse? The moment you ever take that thing back in your hands and through your own determination try not to go back to it, it'll nail you every time eventually. Listen, you never get to the point that you don't have to continuously come to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I want to do it. Oh, Jesus, please help me, Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Him. Go to Him. Go to Him. And watch what happens. Recently, have you ever had something in your life where you thought you were beyond it? You had grown to a point that you didn't deal with that temptation anymore or that struggle, and you were just thrilled to death that you were the man, well-adjusted man or woman of God you are. And then all of a sudden, Satan laser points a real perfect strike in that area. And it just knocks the wind out of you and blows you away, and you thought you were so far beyond it, and then the pendulum swings to the other side and you wonder if you have grown at all. And this happened to me recently. I said, I thought I was so much beyond that. God, I haven't grown at all. I'm as pathetic as I've always been. And I think I heard Him say, you know, Steve, you're such a black and white thinker. It's all or nothing with you. Actually, son, you are doing better. But you'll never do so well that you don't need me. You don't grow beyond the Lord. You don't grow beyond that dependence. And if you're struggling with addiction here tonight, mark my words when I tell you this. When Jesus saves your life, don't ever try to put that thing back in your hands and through your own willpower and determination not go back to it. It'll nail you every time. You've got to continue to go to Him. And as a matter of fact, you will learn it's the very thing Jesus uses to get you to stay at His feet and preaching grace. Why is it necessary? Okay, let's answer the next question. Where does salvation then originate, or should I say, from whom does it originate? Verses 4 and 5a. The Bible reads like this. Now, we just read that godless description. Look in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Where does salvation originate? From whom does it originate? God. God. Now notice, in that context of foolishness, disobedience, deception, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, malice, envy, being hated and hating one another, God moves in with His kindness and love. It appears through Jesus Christ to initiate salvation to you. Now, kindness is something that God expresses towards people who are wicked and ungrateful. And it literally says that in another place in the Bible. God's kindness appeared. in wickedness and ungratefulness. And His love is for the lostness of humanity. They're so lost. They're helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus said. And the Bible says He had compassion on the folks. And Brennan Manning says, you really know that you know Jesus when you understand His heart beats with compassion for people. And later on in verse 5, He talks about the mercy. And when God is showing His mercy, He's reaching out to people that are so pathetic and helpless that have no hope whatsoever unless He reaches out and grabs them. And then last is His grace that you see down in verse 7. And the grace just simply speaks of we're so undeserving of everything He does. See, there was nothing noble in us that caused God to come after us. Tell me if y'all understand that. See, all the reasons that God came to save you and me were inherent in Himself. And He came with that kind of compassion, not with anything. He didn't say, boy, they are something else. I think I better go save them. They're so noble. They're so wonderful. No, we were a helpless, lost bunch, guilty, undeserving, in rebellion, shaking our fists at God. And God's love came and enveloped us in Jesus Christ. Never forget what it says here when it says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Where does salvation originate? From God. Do you ever just thank God when you're praising Him? By the way, that's a very healing process. God, I'm glad you're who you are. What if God just got His jollies by torturing you? I mean, what are you going to do about it? He's in charge. He's sovereign. What if God likes to get your hopes up just to dash it? Or what if He was a leg puller? Oh, you thought you got saved if you accepted Christ? Psst, you kidding me? You're all going to hell. I'm just playing games with you. I mean, if you ever just thank God for being God, the kind of God we serve can no more not be what He is. That's the constant of God that's so wonderful. And that's what thrills me about people when they're so mamby-pamby with God's love, as if His justice and righteousness doesn't mean anything. See, God can't do an unloving thing. God can't do an unrighteous thing. God cannot do an unjust thing. That's inherent in being God. God is always totally constant and consistent with the manifold glory of His own reality. Worship God in spirit and truth. Aren't you glad He's who He is before we even begin to talk about what He's done for us? The third question I want to answer is this. What is the basis of salvation? Look in verse 5b. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. You are helpless. Mercy responds. And what did mercy respond? Or how did mercy respond to your helplessness? It said it in the verse before. God our Savior appeared, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came incarnate. He came embodied in a human body. He came after us in Jesus. Remember when we talked about the last time we were together? It was God Himself who had to come after us to make us right. How could you can't ask God to be less than what God is. He's righteous and holy. So if He's going to forgive us, He can't just let it slide. He can't be inconsistent with who He is. He's got to do it in a just way. So how could He do it? The only way you could do it, the way He did it. How could a righteous God righteously forgive our unrighteousness? He did it in the only way He could. He came after us in Christ and paid for the penalty of sin Himself. His mercy through the death of His Son is the basis of our salvation. The fourth question, and this is where I really want to zero in. What is the experience of salvation? 5C and 6 of chapter 3. Well, let me go ahead and read 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. I love this next phrase. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, do you see in verse 6 where it says, whom He poured out on us? It's in the aorist tense, and He's talking about a definite time in the past. And He's talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the church. But when was the Holy Spirit poured out on you experientially? When you got saved. See, historically, it happened at Pentecost. Experientially, it happens when you accept Christ. And in my case, it happened December 13th, 1981. And notice something else here. You see in verse 5 where it starts out, He saved us. And then you come to the next sentence in verse 5 and it says, He saved us again. In the original Greek, that second He saved us is not there. But the English translators is reiterating that because He wants to emphasize how He saved us. And it is a wonderful translation in NIV, the authoritative translation. Just kidding, King James. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to catch that. It's one of the most dynamic phrases to prove my point in your response to be found in the New Testament. Now, before I take you there, J.I. Packer one time said that he doesn't hear any sermons anymore in evangelical churches on the Trinity. You cannot say that at Temple Baptist. He also said that he could not remember, or he was quoting somebody, could not remember the last time he had ever heard a preacher anywhere where preach on the kingdom, and though it was Jesus' main message. And then he looked through his own sermon file and realized he had not preached any messages on the kingdom. You cannot say that. You can accuse me of a lot of things. Some of it will be true, some of it won't be, but you cannot accuse me of that, friend. I stand here tonight in the presence of God, and I know better than that. But what I want to show you about the Trinity is that when Jesus talked about this reality coming to you when you accepted Him, He made no distinction between the persons of the Trinity. And I'm going to show you that tonight. And you need to get this passage down, mark it, because the next time you encounter a Jehovah's Witness, all you got to do is take them right here. Now look in chapter 14, and keep your place. John chapter 14, and let me share something with you. John 14, beginning with verse 15. Now this is Jesus speaking about the promise of the Holy Spirit that you're going to receive. John 14, beginning with verse 15. If you're there, say, yes, Jesus. Here we go. Now watch this. Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you. Who's the counselor? Good. Forever. And then it's identified, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He lives with you and will be in you. Now, who did you say would be in you? The Holy Spirit. All right, stick with me. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. See, that's the basis of His mercy. I will not leave you isolated, helpless, pathetic. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, wait a second here. I'm getting mixed up on the Trinity here. I thought He said the Spirit would be there. And now He's talking about He will be there. I'm not finished. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Look in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, is the promise of what is inside of you. The Godhead itself lives in you. Whew. Washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now let me work on that a little bit. Washing of rebirth. If someone is baptized and they are put down in the water and they are brought back up, what does that symbolize? Well, let me ask you this first. Is that what saves them? Okay. Then it's not a sacrament. It's not a condition for salvation. Apparently then, what you're trying to tell me is that it symbolizes outwardly, it's a visible sign of an inward reality. Right? And what has happened to that individual? They have turned from their life without Christ to embrace their life in Christ. They have died to that life without Christ. They have been raised to walk in newness of life when they get in heaven or right then, from the moment they got saved. From the moment they got saved. And so that symbolizes it. I've got a ring here, never been off my finger. Never. Now, one of these days I might have to have some kind of, well, I'm trying to think if I had this hand surgery, if it had to come off because of swelling. But I think sometimes you got to take it off for swelling or something. I can't remember if I did then or not. But other than that, I don't want this ring off my hand. But I don't get mixed up and confused on it. This is not my marriage. This is a symbol to all those brokenhearted women that have to realize I'm married. This is a symbol that I am committed to somebody and she is committed to me. It is a complete circle. First of all, it's made of gold that supposed to be an untarnished type of material that's to signify the purity. I'm a one-woman man. She's the only woman that I want to share the kind of relationship I have with her and vice versa. It's a complete circle without no beginning or end, and I want to end my life here being married to that lovely woman. But this is not my marriage. It's a sign of it. Now, your human spirit is dead when you don't know Jesus. That's why if you come here and you're trying to listen to me tonight and you're not getting it all, don't worry about it. Just the mere fact you're interested means that God's working in your heart. Other than that, you'd be repulsed by the whole thing or laughing or angry or something, and you're just waiting to get out of here, and you would leave now if you could do it gracefully. But the fact that you still are intrigued and listening means that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Now, your human spirit, if you don't know Christ, it's dead. You say, well, it's not alive. Well, it's alive, but it's dead to the things of God. It can't cooperate with God. It can't respond to God. It's hostile to God. It will not submit to God. And something has to happen called the miracle of rebirth before you can even begin to walk with God. So if you see the beauty of Christ under the initiative of the Holy Spirit and you say yes to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit comes down, regenerates your dead human spirit, inhabits it, and makes you alive to the things of God. Suddenly, you understand things you didn't before. You're going to have new longings and desires. Your heart can be responsive. You're not rebellious as much. I mean, of course, you got to learn some things, and it's willing to submit, and it has a yearning. I can remember on December 13th, 1981, I thought the whole world had been taken off of me when I received Christ. There is indeed forgiveness of sin. And so the problem with the gospel we evangelicals preach so often, though, is this. What we tell folks is that you can make this response in faith, and this will assure that your sins will be forgiven. All your sins, past, present, and future, which guarantees a home in heaven when you die. That is to say, your sins will be forgiven, and when it comes time for you to die, you'll make the cut, and God will let you into heaven. But what's not touched by that whole process? The life in between. The liberals, on the other hand, say that all that matters, our differences don't matter. It doesn't matter what your gospel is and my gospel is. It's what social action we're all engaged in together. And so they get lost in that. And so we have this forgiveness of sin thing and then the social action thing. And if you have a gospel sin management that's the social action thing, if you get involved with all these great causes and you help all of us, then you'll make the cut when you get there. I actually had a guy telling me a dialogue in the supper at supper over there said he got in a talk with someone, and he just simply asked him a question, how do you think you go to heaven when you die? Oh, that's easy. You just live a good, decent life, you see. And that's more common than you'd realize. But both of them have the problem of being a gospel of sin management. Now don't get me wrong. Have I made it clear tonight I don't want to go to hell? And I'm glad for the fact that I got assurance of a home in heaven when I die? Yes. But see, the gospel Jesus preached was a little different. Well, let me finish up this text and I'll come back and show it to you in a minute. So, you've got the washing of rebirth. The human spirit is made alive. The Holy Spirit inhabits it. It has been transformed to respond to God, and God will begin, even at that moment, to work in union with your Holy Spirit and work throughout the rest of your spiritual dimension, even throughout your body, affecting everything around you. Now, notice what's added with that. He says, the washing of rebirth and what? Renewal by the Holy Spirit. Renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you what I've heard about those who are concerned about whether or not Jesus is the Lord of your life when you get saved. And I really have a problem with this. First of all, let me say something. I'll get more about this in response. The Savior-Lord thing has never been separated significantly in the history of the church anywhere. In fact, there's a heresy that tried to do that one time at Sandomanian. I'll have to get it down. I'll get it back when I talk to a response. But if you'll even look in the Baptist statement of faith, our faith believes that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. We do not try to separate them. We never have. Neither have they in the history of the church. This has been a constant that we just don't separate. Now, don't get all carried away about the response. If you think that I'm saying here tonight that you got to know every aspect about His Lordship, unless you're completely submitted to it, you're not saved. You're not hearing me, so don't go out here saying you're hearing that. But what I am saying is this. Is that when you are saved, it is not simply that your sins are forgiven, which guarantees arrangement with God when you die. It means right then that you become apprentice of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of your life, and He begins to save your life by teaching you how to live in union with Him. So what I hear is this. Steve, what you are confusing is justification on the one hand, issues of justification, and sanctification on the other. Now let me clarify. Justification meaning that everything that needed to be paid for, that the law demanded for your sin, was paid for by Christ, thus you will never be condemned. You're completely forgiven. In fact, that's the passive obedience. And the active obedience of Jesus, the fact that Jesus lived and completely fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law is imputed to you, and so that you are completely forgiven, you will never, ever be condemned. It's just as if you've never sinned. You've heard that before. Billy Graham uses that. And so, yes, those are issues of justification, but you want to link to that sanctification, Steve, which sanctification simply means set apart for divine purposes. But the way they're using it is the implications of following Christ in His power as you live your life. They want to separate those two at salvation and say they're two things so that salvation becomes an installment plans. You get justification here, and then on down the line somewhere here, you get sanctification. So they say the problem is that you're discussing issues of sanctification in the area of justification, and that's where you're going wrong. My response back to them is this. The gospel you're preaching makes no bridge between justification and sanctification. There should be a normal, natural bridge from the moment you get saved that you understand through confidence in Jesus Christ, you step into a new life of following Him. You've turned from your life without Him. He lives within you now. Now you're following Him. Now you're in union with Him. Now you're walking in the power with Him. And there should be some kind of natural bridge that from the moment you get saved, though very imperfectly it may be, that you have a natural step towards living for Jesus from that moment that has the natural consequence of going to heaven when you die. So here's the point I make. I am not separating issues like you say I am about justification and sanctification, because quite frankly, I found the bridge. And are y'all ready to hear it? What is the bridge between justification and sanctification? Regeneration. And that's what Titus 3:5 teaches. Washed by rebirth, forgiven of your sins, inhabited now by divine life by the Holy Spirit, which issues immediately into renewal by Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about the grade you make with how well you do that. I'm talking about you are doing it to some degree. Folks, there's one thing in being on the path of life and falling off from time to time, and another thing not being on it at all. And so the link between justification and sanctification is regeneration, and it's right here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Well, let me quote somebody so y'all think I'm smart and I'm not the only one out here that says this. But listen to my hero, John R.W. Stott. Agreed on much. This is what he says about it. You ready? Say amen. He says, these two works, justification and regeneration, are parallel and concurrent. Salvation includes both. Justification means that God declares us righteous through the sin-bearing death of His Son. Regeneration means that He makes us righteous through the indwelling power of His Spirit. So we must never confuse justification and regeneration, our new status and our new birth. But listen, nor should we ever attempt to separate them. For God always does both together. He never justifies people without at the same time regenerating them. And He never regenerates them without justifying them. Listen, the work of Christ in justification and the work of the Spirit in regeneration are simultaneous. And so Jesus said that I am inviting you into a life, an eternal kind of life now. I'm going to say something more about, I'm jumping ahead of my points. And when you begin living this life, He begins teaching you how to live. Do you ever mess up? Oh, are you kidding me? Are you still going to be learning things, Steve, when you die? Man, are you kidding me? I've got a long ways to go, and there's going to be some holes in my bucket when I get through. But I'm going to tell you something here tonight. When I got saved December 13th, 1981, He who began a good work in me has carried on and will till completion. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Anything short of that is not the gospel. And it is not fair to let people think that there's another one. It's just wrong. Well, very quickly, because I want to close with a good illustration of what I'm trying to say tonight. What is the goal of salvation? Verses 7 and 8a. What's the purpose? Here it is. What is the goal? So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Now, he uses that five times in the pastoral epistles, and every single time it's what follows that he's talking about. In this, it's what preceded. The one time it's different. And as a matter of fact, verses 4 through 7 is one sentence in the Greek. And all that I've just been preaching about and talking about, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. And this indeed is the goal of what God's doing. You're justified by grace that you might become heirs, having a hope. Remember, this hope in the Bible means certainty of eternal life, both now and forevermore. Amen? And then very quickly, let's look at the evidence in verse 8. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You cannot divorce doctrine from life. It's just impossible. I can't believe I'm sharing this with you, but after I got saved, I was a little discouraged, so I thought that I wanted to drink me a couple of beers and listen to Lynyrd Skynyrd. I mean, the story is important. I don't know why I'm so confessional, go home and regret this stuff at night, but, you know. And this is what I did. I had been saved, and I was defeated. I hadn't been saved long. And I drive out to a country store where nobody would know me. Of course, my luck, I'd run into somebody I knew. But I went way out there, and I got me two Budweiser tall boys. And I went up a dirt road, and I had Leonard Skin, I don't know which one it was, just jamming wide open, just like it used to be in the old days. And I sat right there, and I chug-a-lugged those two tall boys. I thought I was going to have a good time. What do y'all think happened? Man, Jesus really is a party pooper. You know, I'm glad I did that, because it was stuff like that that made me realize something had happened to me. How many of you here tonight lived when we did not have electricity? Do we have anyone in here? Wow, impressive. Let me finish this, and I'll promise I'll try to wrap it up in 2 or 3 minutes. This is very important. This is getting into some other teaching I'll get into later, but I got to finish this. I've been wound up tonight, and I got to finish this, or I'm not going to get any sleep tonight. The kingdom of God is eternal. That is the effective range of God's will, His reign, His rule. And Jesus is the kingdom. You know, it's an extension of His life. He is the eternal life, as 1 John says, and it's a life He offers us. So, the kingdom of God is eternal, and it was present in the Old Testament. You saw it with His people and the law and the prophets. So, it was available in a limited sense. Now, when Jesus came, His message was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The effective range of God's will, the life you see me exemplifying, is now available to you. It has never been available like it is now in the Old Testament. It is available in a new and comprehensive way. Repent, turn from the life, away from the life of a life without the rule of God, to a life of the rule of God, the kingdom of God, and it is now available, and it's available through confidence in me. I place my confidence in Jesus Christ, December 13, 1981, and that kingdom of God life was made available to me. Repent, for the kingdom of God is available through confidence in me. That's the gospel of Jesus. It begins the moment you get saved, and you're on a journey. Some of you do better than others. Don't get all messed up in that, but you're on the journey to some degree. Now, if you go out of here and talk about I'm preaching to works righteousness, I'm going to absolutely get hives. And I think I've made that as clear as I need to make it. The best illustration I can think of, and those of you who lived in a time when they didn't have electricity will appreciate this. Imagine, you know, they knew of lightning. Then Ben Franklin comes along and he discovers what he does and all the rest, and electrical charges and so forth. And then imagine the homes that had never known electricity suddenly having electricity. Imagine the changes. I mean, it would affect everything. It would affect how you wash clothes. It would affect how you cook. It would affect how you light your home. I mean, we could go on and on of the massive change that the reality of electricity brings to your existence. And so, in a much weaker form, trying to get a metaphor to explain to you what Jesus' message was, when electricity was made available to folks who previously didn't have it, you know what the message was? Repent, for the kingdom of electricity is at hand. There's a new life. It's different from anything you know. You need to be plugged into the power and live life in this new realm, in this new existence, now with life with electricity. And mark my words, life with electricity and life without it makes all the difference in the world. And you can't tell me you would not know the difference between those who had it and those who didn't. That's the kingdom. Jesus says, I offer you life in the kingdom right now, and it's yours through confidence in me. And all this other stuff about lordship and Savior and making it home when you die and all the other issues, you notice how, and repentance, faith, all taken care of. If you preach the gospel Jesus Christ preached. Amen? Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, I hope it was clear. I commit it to you. Did the best I could. I love you. Thank you for the privilege of being a kingdom citizen. And all of God's people said, amen.